Well, turn in your Bibles, if you would, to Romans chapter 1. Actually, I take that back. Let me start again. Let's first go to Matthew 21. It's Palm Sunday. I didn't have this in my notes, but I thought it'd be good to just read the account, Matthew's account of what happened with Jesus and why we call this Palm Sunday. For context, church, remember that this is the end of Jesus' earthly ministry. We're right at the end of the week. Right at the beginning of the week, excuse me, before he was crucified and raised from the dead. And it's an amazing sort of turn of events that occurs where on Palm Sunday, Jesus rides into Jerusalem to great acclaim. He's got sort of a shallow popularity with a portion of the population of the Jews. And they accept him they sort of declare him coming in as the Messiah. But their expectation of him and what he would do was erroneous, and it in just a very few short days would turn to his murder, this would all shift very quickly into something very different. But nevertheless, for us as believers who love Jesus, this is an important event. Matthew writes in Matthew 21, verse 1, when they had approached Jerusalem and had come to Bethphage at the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied there and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord has need of them,' and immediately he will send them." And this took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet, "Say to the daughter of Zion, 'Behold, your king is coming to you, gentle and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden.'" That's in Zechariah 9. And this is fulfilled there in Matthew 21 in the life of Jesus. "The disciples went and did just as Jesus had instructed them and brought the donkey and the colt and laid their coats on them. And he sat on the coats. Most of the crowd spread their coats in the road, and others were cutting branches from the trees." They were probably palm trees or palm branches. They were cutting the branches from the trees and spreading them in the road. Verse 9, "The crowds going ahead of him and those who followed were shouting, 'Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest.'" This is a praise for the Messiah. They're recognizing him in this way. "When he had entered Jerusalem, all the city was stirred, saying, 'Who is this?' And the crowds were saying, 'This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee.'" So this is the account of what we call Palm Sunday, what is also called the triumphal entry, when Jesus entered Jerusalem in what we now call Holy Week, ahead of what would turn into, as I said, his trial and murder. So this is not insignificant, and we find that this praise for him was very, like I said, very shallow, because these same people are going to turn on him as a mob in just a couple of days. So anyway, something to reflect on. It's amazing to see prophecy that was done hundreds of years before this in Zechariah, for example, fulfilled in the life of Jesus. As I send out the guide this week, I'd encourage you to reflect on that. And I'll tie this in at the end, because the work of Jesus Christ, church, is made that much more glorious in light of the things that we're studying in Romans and that sort of the darkness of it. So anyway, keep that in mind as we move through the text together in Romans. Turn there, if you would, to Romans 1, if you're not there already, or if you didn't have a finger there. And we'll begin by reading again the entirety of the section that we're studying in verses 18 through 32. Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 32. Paul writes, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Therefore, God gave them over in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions, for their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. And in the same way also the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another, men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, and unmerciful. And although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. We continue this morning, church, in our study, of course, of Paul's letter to the Romans. And although this does not paint a pretty picture of man and his orientation toward God, although it is not a particularly encouraging statement on the state of affairs, if you will, concerning the sin of human beings and sin's progression in human society, and although it is or should be to us a frightening statement on God's attitude and actions toward and against sin, although it at times makes us uncomfortable and is not a topic upon which we enjoy dwelling for many reasons, it is a text, family, that is nonetheless critical for us to understand as a fundamental pillar of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Okay, this is to say that the truths concerning the rebellion of mankind against God and his subsequent righteous condemnation of humanity and wrath against us are the starting point of the gospel. It's the starting point of the gospel. More than that, these truths are in fact the very reason that the gospel is needful. There's no need for a gospel if man doesn't need saving. As Paul is going to lay out in extensive detail in the coming chapters, God sent his son, Jesus, into the world precisely because all of us have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And while this is not a popular message, it is nevertheless the truth. And the price that was required so that any of us could be delivered from the ultimate and eternal wrath of God was the life of his only son. That's the price. In Romans 3, verses 21 through 25, Paul writes, "But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified," that is, being made righteous, "as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith." These verses here in Romans 3 are the conclusion of the entirety of the section we're now studying. After Paul has demonstrated that both Gentiles and Jews, that is, all of mankind, is guilty of disregarding God, of suppressing the truth concerning him, of every conceivable behavioral evil, of self-righteousness, of transgressing the law and standard of God, of attempting to achieve righteousness through our own religiosity and inane attempts at goodness to please Him. We are guilty of all of this, and we are all deserving of God's wrath. All of us have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And yet, that some of us might be saved, God made a way for salvation by sending His only Son, who, Paul tells us here in Romans 3, He has displayed publicly as a propitiation. The idea there, and we'll get to this in a number of weeks, is that He set Christ out before Himself and before the whole world as a sacrifice for sins, for everyone to see that by His shed blood and through faith in Him, we might be made righteous, we might be made clean, we might escape the wrath of God that is revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. A right understanding, church, of the sinfulness of man and the wrath of God against it is needful. It's needful. We don't take sin seriously enough. We play with it. Understanding this is needful. Robert Haldane, remember, as Robert Haldane has written, to dispose us to resort to grace. To dispose us to resort to grace. Without the wrath of God, we're not inclined to seek salvation or grace. Understanding this causes us to resort to grace, to seek mercy, or should. It should cause us to seek the justification that God offers as a gift of His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, Romans 3:24. Recall that Paul has told us his reason for writing. He desires to preach the gospel amongst the Romans that they might be established. It's Romans 1:11. That is, that they might be strengthened. And of course, in God's eternal purpose, that we might be established some 2,000 years later, that we might be strengthened and rooted in the faith of the gospel. And he's written that he might obtain some fruit, that is, that he might see some come to saving faith in God. And the realities of the sinfulness of man and the wrath of God are profound motivators in seeing us seek the gracious gift of God and the saving sacrifice of His Son. This is, family, foundational truth. It's truth that nobody, I shouldn't say nobody, very few believers focus on. But it is foundational truth for those of us who know the Lord and who desire to share and understand the full gospel of Jesus with those who are lost. It is the very reason why the sacrifice of God's Son was necessary, and it is the prime motivator for the lost to seek the mercy of God through saving faith in Christ Jesus the Lord. You see, this is why it matters. It's why Paul spends three chapters on it. The message of the gospel begins with the reality that even now, in this life, God is revealing His wrath, His settled righteous indignation towards sin. Right now, in this life, God is revealing His wrath against the rebellious and hateful orientation mankind has in his relationship with God. That's the idea, remember, of ungodliness in Romans 1:18. This ungodliness relates to man's orientation, his enmity toward God and his attitude toward God and his relationship with the Lord, and against the resulting unrighteousness or unrighteous behavior, that comes from that broken and wicked orientation. That's the idea of unrighteousness in Romans 1:18. God's wrath is being revealed against these things. The broken orientation, the rebellious orientation that man has toward God, ungodliness, and the resultant unrighteous behavior. I don't care about you, I don't like you, and so I don't do what you say. I do what I want. God is revealing His wrath against these things. And you'll remember that this unrighteousness manifests itself first and foremost in the suppression of the truth or the truths about God that He has made evident or that are clearly seen and understood by all men. And we know from this text that they understand these truths inherently. People understand these truths inherently in their hearts. as creatures made in his image, that is, in their very natures and constitutions as human beings. Because God made it evident within them, Paul says. God made it evident within them. Romans 1:19. And secondarily, they understand these truths from that which has been made, or by virtue of the evidence of the wonders of the created universe. Psalm 19:1 says, "The heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of his hands." This is it, precisely the truth that Paul's after here. The created order declare God's existence. Isaiah 40:26, "Lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these stars. The one who leads forth their host by number, he calls them all by name. Because of the greatness of his might and the strength of his power, not one of them is missing. His eternal power and divine nature are clearly understood through that which has been made." Romans 1. You see this? "Because of the greatness of his might and the strength of his power, not one of them is missing." These texts reflect the reality that the creation declares the existence of an all-powerful creator, and that it is plain for all people to see. Moreover, it is so evident that the Bible tells us man is without excuse, Romans 1:20. Man is without excuse when he disregards God, or worse, when he suppresses the truth of God's existence, of his divinity, of his eternal power in creating all things, and ultimately when he fails to honor God or give thanks. And we saw 2 weeks ago in Romans 1:21 that man is guilty of these two sins of omission with respect to his suppression of these truths about God. You remember in verse 21, Paul writes that even though they knew him, even though they understand in their very beings the reality that he exists, that he is eternally powerful, that he is the divine, that he is the God of the universe and the maker of all things, they did not honor him as God. That is to say, they do not give him his rightful due. They inexcusably neglect to give the only right response that there is in understanding the existence of an infinitely, eternally powerful divinity who made them and who made everything that exists. They do not consider him honorable and glorious. They do not make much of him, and they do not worship him as the living God and as their creator. Remember, family, for now, we are not speaking. Paul is not speaking to a right response to Jesus Christ and to the offer of salvation that is given through him by faith alone. He's not even talking about the gospel. At this point, we are simply speaking to an appropriate response to God as the divine and as the creator. We learn from this that the only appropriate response to the general knowledge of God that he has placed within us about himself is worship. Is worship. It is an inexcusable sin that man does not make much of God simply because he exists, simply because he is divine, and simply because he is eternally powerful. This is a sin of omission, or these are sins of omission, that brings the condemnation of God on man. And man does it willfully. Do you understand this? Man is not a victim. We do it willfully and suppress the truth in our unrighteousness. Man's ungodliness, verse 18, that is their refusal to be properly oriented toward God, to worship him, to recognize his greatness, to bow before him in submission to him, brings his wrath. And then we saw also that they neglect to give thanks, which is the second willful sin of omission here. Verse 21, they did not honor him as God or give thanks. Not only would the correct response be to worship God for his divinity and power, but thankfulness is warranted. Thankfulness is warranted. And as I stated last time, they should be thankful. Thankful for everything good that they receive from his hands. Thankful for our existence. Thankful for life and family, for food, for rain, for sunshine, for laughter, for all of the blessings of this life, and friendship and work and family and shelter and every good thing we have. And yet they do not give him thanks. They don't honor him as God even though they knew him. They do not thank him for all that he's done even though they knew him. They disregard him. They suppress the reality of his existence and power and glory, and they are without excuse and are the rightful recipients of his wrath. And Paul concludes verse 21 by noting the inevitable result of this unrighteousness. And I've said this word many times. There's a progression. There's a progression. There's an inevitable result of this unrighteous, of this willful suppression of the truth about God, of this disregard for him. And it manifests itself, and here's the progression, in futile speculations and a resultant darkening of their foolish hearts. This is what happens to people, church, without God. And this will lead us to verses 22 and 23, which will be the focus of our time this morning. Man does not stop with a simple disregard for God. He does not stop with a lack of worship and thanksgiving to God. It's not simply, it's not enough for man to sort of walk away, as it were, to just go, whatever, and walk away. It's not enough. In his fallenness, man begins speculating. And as we'll see this morning, church, man exchanges. Man exchanges. He takes truth and suppresses it. Remember, the idea of suppression there is taking something and putting it in a box and putting a lid on the box and then sitting on the box. Man takes truth and he suppresses it, and then he exchanges it for something else. Man exchanges. He takes God and his infinite power and glory and exchanges it for that which is corruptible and finite. We'll get to this in the coming weeks, but I want you guys to notice this, as this is just a good hermeneutical exercise. You'll notice in this section of text from verse 23 through 32, verses 23 through 32, man makes three exchanges. That word is used, three exchanges. And God, in turn, gives man over to his sin three times. Man makes three exchanges, and God turns man over to his sin three times. We'll get to that later. Humanity wickedly and foolishly speculates concerning God and who he is, what he's like, and what he requires. They ponder in their so-called wisdom concerning his existence. They create their own explanations for the creation and how it came to be. They develop philosophies on life and morality from their own wicked understanding and devoid of any foundation of truth as it is given to us by God. And they create false religions and cults that lead people away from the true and living God, and that lead culture and society into greater and greater levels of degradation and sin and wickedness. Man exchanges. The world does not honor God or give him thanks, to be sure, but they go on to speculate and they become futile, remember Paul says. Whereas futility is defined, they become incapable of producing any useful result. In their godless reasoning, they become utterly incapable of producing anything useful. Certainly eternally useful. And Paul finishes verse 21 by noting the result. Their foolish heart was darkened. And this is the progression, church. As mankind removes God, as man suppresses the truth concerning God, and his eternal power and divine nature, as mankind does not acknowledge him any longer and does not honor him or give thanks to him, as mankind devises his own philosophies on the divine, on purpose, on truth, the result is they become darkened in their hearts. And you remember the idea here is that they lose all capacity, all ability to discern or understand wisdom, to discern or understand what is plainly true. And this only makes logical sense. As I mentioned last time, God is the ultimate reality. And he is truth and life and light. To reject him is to walk away from truth and light and life and into futile speculations and falsehood and darkness and death. It only makes sense that you'd be darkened when you leave the light. As man rejects and despises the source of all good, of all truth, of life itself, they become, as a result, utterly incapable of hearing or understanding truth or wisdom, as they have rejected the source of all truth and wisdom. You see? And perhaps most disturbingly, at least practically speaking, they leave the fundamental source for objective truth concerning morality. Morality, church, and objective truth is utterly lost in the absence of God. Do you understand that? Morality and objective truth is utterly lost in the absence of God. This doesn't take a rocket scientist or a philosopher to understand. When you reject God, when you reject an ultimate authority who determines how reality is meant to function, you are utterly unmoored and are lost in the sea of relativity, where everyone makes up their own rules, and every imaginable evil becomes routine and accepted. You unmoor yourself from the source of all truth, you have no truth. Then we all make our own truth. We make our own reality, our own morality. This is the world we live in today in the West, whether we like it or not, and it begins with our total disregard for God and even our institutionally accepted, pervasive rejection of him and even denial of his existence for all intents and purposes. Nevertheless, as man suppresses the truth concerning the Lord, he becomes insensate to truth and to wisdom in the darkening of his understanding. And this brings us to verses 22 and 23. So let's read them together and then we'll unpack them just a little bit. He says, professing to be wise, and we'll start again at 21, for even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Now, not only is sinful man in his useless speculations insensate to the truth, being darkened in his understanding, being blind in his heart, but he also embraces that which makes him a fool and professes it to be that which makes him wise. Do you see that? Man embraces that which makes him a fool and professes it to be that which makes him wise. And this is the worst condition of all. Paul notes that in professing to be wise, they become fools. In man's blindness, church, and as he is increasingly separated from God in his suppression of the truth about God, he comes up with all manner of useless speculations about God and the world and professes that these speculations make him wise, when in fact it is these very speculations that make him a fool. And the more he speculates, the more he believes himself to be wise, and yet the more foolish he becomes, because he is moving ever further away from the only source of truth and wisdom and life. It's remarkable, the lie and the deceptiveness of sin. in the heart of man. I'm propounding all of this stuff that sounds so smart, and I'm professing myself to be wise, and it is the very thing that is going to destroy me and that makes me a fool. Because I suppress the truth about that which is plainly obvious, that there is a divinity, that he is eternally powerful, and that he is the maker of all things. Of course, Paul was writing in the first century and would have, in terms of the immediate context then, been speaking regarding the Greek and Roman philosophers of his day, who believed themselves to be incredibly wise and enlightened. Remember, Greeks and barbarians, when we talked about chapter 1, verse 14. Everybody that was outside of Hellenistic culture was a barbarian. They believed themselves to be incredibly wise and enlightened. Sounds a lot like our modern day. And all of the voices that are just so smart and understand everything. But this has been occurring since the fall of man, family, and it continues to our day and in our culture now. Robert Haldane writes on this, and he wrote this in the early 1800s, by the way, late 1700s. To the two evils remarked in the foregoing verse of their foolishness and their darkness, Paul here adds a third, that with all this they believed themselves to be wise. This is the great unhappiness of man, not only to feel his malady, but to extract matter of pride from what ought to be his shame. In other words, he's proud about his stupidity, about his foolishness. What they esteemed their wisdom was truly their folly. All their knowledge for which they valued themselves was of no avail in promoting virtue or happiness. Their superstitions were in themselves absurd, and instead of worshiping God, they actually insulted him in their progressed religious observances. How wonderfully was all this exhibited in the sages of Greece and Rome, who rushed headlong into the boundless extravagances of skepticism. Man, this is today, church. Who rushed headlong into the boundless extravagances of skepticism, doubting or denying what was evident to common sense. How strikingly is this also verified in many modern philosophers? That was 200 years ago. It is exactly the same now. We're so enlightened. We're fools the moment we leave this truth. Increasing sin is committed. They exchange. Notice what happens as man speculates and becomes increasingly darkened in his understanding and foolishness. Verse 23. Increasing sin is committed. They exchange the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and birds and four-footed creatures. Four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Now, what does this mean? Well, first, it's important to understand what Paul means when he speaks of the glory of God, the exchange, the glory of God, of the incorruptible God, for an image. What does Paul mean when he speaks of the glory of God? This is what Charles Hodge calls a collective term for all the divine perfections. Okay? Paul is speaking here, family, of those characteristics of God that distinguish him when he talks about the glory of God and them exchanging, there it is, man exchanging the glory of God. When he's talking about the glory of God there, he's talking about those characteristics of the Lord that distinguish him from all creatures. Notice first Paul calls him here the incorruptible God. That is, he is without corruption, without imperfection or sin, and he is incapable of being corrupted or of being affected by corruption as to his attributes and character. No creature is like this. All creatures, including human beings, of course, because of sin, are corrupted and fallen and are susceptible to corruption and the ultimate end of corruption, which is death. This is not true of God. He is incorruptible. But beyond this, God's glory consists in part of the very things that Paul has already described that make him utterly unlike any other being that exists. He is eternally powerful. He is divine. He is himself eternal. He is immutable, the scriptures tell us. That is, he is unchangeable. He is infinitely and eternally majestic and glorious. He is life itself. He is light. He is love. He is truth. He is beautiful beyond our comprehensions of that word. And everything that is beautiful to us in this world is simply a faint reflection of the beauty that exists in him. As John MacArthur stated in a quote I read you last time, he is the greatest reality in the universe. He is the maker of reality. God, church, is the substance. He is the great I am, the one who is. And there is no one and nothing like him. And man exchanges that glory in their foolish speculations about him for that which is corruptible and speculative and absurd. Remember, they don't simply suppress the truth about God which is known to them, but they exchange it for something false. The philosophers and wise men of Greco-Roman culture, who lived in Paul's day, as one example, created and then worshiped statues of gods and goddesses of their own making. Jupiter, as an example. Jupiter was the chief deity of Roman state religion, and his identifying implement is the thunderbolt, and his primary sacred animal is the eagle. In the Greek-influenced tradition, Jupiter was the brother of Neptune, the Roman equivalents of Poseidon and Hades. Each presided over one of the three realms of the universe: sky, the waters, and the underworld. This is the fruit of man's speculations. The incorruptible divine exchanged for this. Believing that an image like this, made by human hands and representative of a corruptible and finite man, was preferable to the infinitely glorious and eternal God. This is the ultimate in foolishness and is an incredible insult to God, who is so far beyond something or something like this as to defy comparison. Believing that a statue or an idol that a person created would be somehow imbued or inhabited by a deity who was created through man's speculation is ridiculous in the face of the reality of the true and living God and what he has revealed about himself to all people. It's ridiculous. It's foolishness in the extreme, and it warrants the wrath of God. Man in his wickedness exchanges that which is eternal and true for an image, a picture, a statue that is representative of corruptible man, of birds and animals and crawling creatures. They prefer to worship a snake than the eternal divine. This seems silly to us now. Jupiter seems silly to us now, but there are ancient equivalents that have continued on up until this very day. Men defame and insult the eternal God by setting him aside to worship and sacrifice at the altars of images of that which is fallen and corruptible and false. These are images of Hindu gods, gods that look like people, gods riding animals like tigers and lions and cattle. Here's an image of a Hindu god that looks like a half man, half beast of some kind. This is a statue of Buddha to be venerated and worshipped. chubby guy with his hands folded in a reverent-looking way. They exchange the incorruptible God for an image like this. I don't put these up, church, to mock. This is what people do when in their human wisdom and in their sin they suppress the truth about God and what he has made evident concerning himself, and they speculate in their wisdom. They become fools. They exchange the eternal one for an image like this. For an image of corruptible creatures, of man-beasts, of multi-limbed women who cut the heads off of men. This is probably a picture of Kali, the goddess of death. Of sky gods named after the planets. This is what people do. This is what people are doing. These are current pictures in Hinduism or Buddhism. This is idolatry. And the scriptures tell us it is the product of the wickedness of man in all of his sinful reasoning, suppressing the truth concerning the living God. See, church, this isn't a cultural issue. Like, oh, well, this is relatable to certain cultures. Remember, Paul's not talking about the gospel. He's talking about what God has made evident to all men, that he is eternally powerful and divine. And men suppress that truth and speculate about what he's like. I think he's a lady with 12 arms who cut guys' heads off. I think he's a man beast with a tail. I think that animals, are sacred. Cows and tigers and lions. These are worth worshiping over God. This is what people do, church. These religions today in the West and elsewhere are considered deep and enlightened. Eastern mysticism. It all sounds so sexy. It's foolishness. They bring death, church. They lead people away from the living God into eternal death. They create their own rules for life, their own moralities that are inconsistent with what God calls human beings to and with what he has said is good and lovely and beautiful and right and true. And participating in such things has consequences, church. Not just eternal consequences. It has an effect on the world, on culture. It has an effect on society. We'll see the judgment of God on such things next time as we see the first therefore in verse 24. Remember, three exchanges, three therefores. Verse 24, therefore God gave them over in the lusts of their hearts to impurity so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. The result, church, of man, exchanging the incorruptible God for an image of corruptible man and beasts is that he gives them over to the lusts of their hearts to impurity. We don't think of it this way. That God allows us to indulge our every lust is actually his judgment on us. You see that? He gave them over to dishonor their bodies. These things have consequences. It destroys the world. It destroys people. It destroys society. This is why it's never about getting people into the faith, church. If you love people, you want them to know this. Because everything else brings death and destruction. Not just in hell, in this life. Today is Palm Sunday. When Jesus rode into Jerusalem 2 millennia ago to great acclaim, though he would be crucified for our sins just a few days later. He is, family, the way, the truth, and the life. This is what he says. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And in light of the darkness of man's condition as we've been studying it, this is ugly. It's ugly. It is my prayer that we would contemplate, especially this Holy Week, when God's Son went to the cross for us, that we revel in the beauty of the gospel. The beauty of the gospel, that we revel in the reality that we could be saved from this madness, from this foolishness, because of the journey Jesus took for us 2,000 years ago, this very week, in sacrificing himself to save us from the wrath of God for our sins. This is why the gospel begins with this, because it makes the saving message of Jesus glorious. There's a way out of all of this. As we started with in Romans 3, or as I began in the beginning, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, for there is no distinction, for anyone who would believe, who would turn to Christ, they can escape all of this. They can escape all of this if they would just turn to him and believe. He is the way, the truth, and the life. These truths, church, they're ugly, and we're going to spend a lot of time in them. But they make the gospel glorious. They should make us thankful. They do not honor him as God or give thanks. We should be people who honor God, who make much of him, who thank him because he has brought us out of all of this darkness in his Son. You see? So much value in studying this, however heavy it may be, but my prayer is that during the Holy Week, today on Palm Sunday and throughout the week, church, we would be reflective on this. And certainly, men, as we gather on Good Friday, when Christ died, it'd be good to be reflective on these things and thoughtful about all that he has saved us from. Let's pray. Lord God, I thank you for your truth. And I'm always strangely encouraged studying texts like these, but especially Romans 1, because they are self-validating. In other words, Lord, it is so faith-affirming because we see in our world exactly what you describe in your word. I love the apologetic the scriptures are for themselves, because if you have eyes to see, you can see exactly what they describe occurring. As tragic as it may be, we can watch and look at our history just in the past few hundred years, couple hundred years, as we systematically jettison you from our thoughts, from our public life, from our individual lives. When you become a dirty word, increasingly, Lord, when we cannot speak about you any longer, we watch our society degrade and degrade and degrade into unspeakable evil, exactly as it's described in Romans 1. Your truth is true. Your word is true. It is good to know it because it gives us answers. It gives us hope. Because just as these terrible truths are real and right and true, so is the glory of your gospel and what you have made known to us about the way to salvation in your Son. I thank you for that, Lord. Help us to help the light to shine brighter in contrast with this darkness and the dark condition of man. I pray that we would revel in your gospel, Lord, this week, especially this most holy week when your Son died for us and most gloriously was raised from the grave on Easter Sunday. I pray that we would just keep these things at the forefront of our minds and our thoughts as we go through our week, that we would pray for people who we know who don't know you, understanding the reality of where they are in the darkness of their hearts, in their foolishness, Lord. So were all of us, Lord, all of us were like this without you. I pray that we would be prayerful for people. I pray that we would be kind to people, that we would treat people as your Son treated people. that we would be giving and generous, hospitable, kind, loving, and that we would tell the truth as you give us opportunity. Thank you for your gospel, Lord. Thank you for your truth. Bless us today as we fellowship, as we go about our business today and throughout the week. Keep us safe. Keep us healthy. Bring those who aren't with us today back to us safely, Lord. We just commit the rest of our day to you and our week to you until you bring us together again. We just thank you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.